But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from stars in splendor. So will it be with this resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was with the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not be all asleep, but we will also be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
It's wonderful to be with you again today. And as Suze was saying earlier, what we're doing is thinking through the future, in a sense, what God has promised for us. Last week we talked about the day of the Lord and the implications of that day when Jesus comes again, a day of judgment. Next week I'm actually going to spend a bit of time talking about, for want of a better word, heaven, or the future. What will our future be like with God? I think we've got sort of conceptual ideas around that, but I want to try and fill that out a bit more because I think it can be a bit vague. But today I want to focus on the resurrection and thinking about death. Now, when I talk about death, obviously one of the problems is I don't know your situation. I don't know the issues that are going on in your heart or your mind, those who are sick around you or the grief you might be experiencing. And so I just want to say that up front. I do get that. And yet what I would like to do nonetheless is have a good think through and exploration about what God says to us in his word about the nature of death and its implications for us. Okay, so having said that, there's an outline of the leaflet that'll give you an idea where we're heading, and there'll be various shots that'll come up on the screen that hopefully will also help you as we will wander around the Bible a little bit, not too much, but just a bit as we explore this topic. So as we kick into it, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who is kind and merciful and gracious. Father, we do understand that life in this world, one of the elements of it involves a death. We pray that you'll help us to grapple with the very nature of death today as we think about what your word says to us and the promises you make to those who trust in your Son. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I often say that Aussies are cynical in life and euphemistic in death. That is, we're cynical in life. We're good at calling a spade a shovel, calling it the way it is and being straightforward about that. But when it comes to death, we tend to avoid it if we possibly can. And that, like, I get that. I guess that's human nature as well. But when was the last time you were at a barbecue and there was a lull in the conversation and someone said to you, why don't we talk about death and dying? Right? I mean, it just doesn't happen, does it? I mean, it's just not the way in which we're wired to think. We'd love to avoid it. I was looking at a survey in 2021. 55% of people who were surveyed believe in some form of life after death. And apparently 50% of those surveyed believed in heaven. Now, I was doing the calculations for that, and I figured that therefore at a funeral, and I take a few of those, it's sort of a professional sort of consequence of what I do, right? But therefore, the way I figure it, about half the people who turn up at a funeral don't believe in life after death. But my experience at funerals is universally that this is the way people talk about the person who's died, right? She's gone to a better place. They're at peace. He's up there having a beer with his mates. She's looking down on us. He'll always be with us. Not once, and I've been doing this for over 30 years now, not once has anyone at the end of a funeral come up to me and said, George is dead, he has ceased to exist, and I'm never going to see him again. Huh? No one. No one ever says that. Even though I take it, probably half the people at the funeral, actually as a matter of conviction, are thinking that way. Cynical in life, but we're euphemistic in death. So what I want to do is ask you to think about a question, and I don't want you to discuss this question. You don't have to do anything with this question except bounce it around in your brain, okay? Just so you know you're safe, all right? But here's the question I'd like you to think about. It's the question about what do you think happens when you die? Okay, what do you think actually happens to you when you die? So I'm going to throw a question on the screen. Here it is. This is the question I want you to sort of lock away an answer to. Agree, disagree. When I die, my spirit will soar from my body and I'll be in the presence of God for all eternity. When I die, my spirit will soar from my body, I'll be in the presence of God for all eternity. Now, let me say, there'll be some people here who wouldn't call themselves followers of Jesus. And this is sort of a loaded question in a way. But think about what you think happens to you when you die. When I die, my spirit will soar from my body. I'll be in the presence of God for all eternity. What do you think? Lock away an answer. As I say, you're not going to have to talk about this to anyone else or discuss it in any way. It's interesting, isn't it? The popular images that we have of what happens when you die, the ones we pick up from movies or literature or whatever, they tend to convey the idea of people becoming disembodied. You know, the classic film is person dies and you see the sort of ghostly visage of the person rising from their body. Body's there, but they're looking down on it from above. while other people are focused on the dead body and they're taking the whole sin. That is so common, isn't it, in terms of the way in which people think about what's going on. What do you think will happen? As we think about the end of the world, what I want us to reflect on is how the resurrection of Jesus affects our future and what happens to us when we die. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. So we'll dive into that, but we'll move around a little bit. We all know that if you're a follower of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is really important. If you're a card-carrying Christian, you know this is an impressive event. You know, Jesus was raised from the dead. It's quite unique. It points to the evidence about who Jesus is, the fact that he is God himself, come to this world and raised from the dead. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, though, the question that Paul is trying to take up with the Corinthian believers is not so much the evidence for the resurrection from the dead, although that comes in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but what he's trying to do is develop the connection between what happened to Jesus and what happens to us and tie those two things together. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, and it seemed that the Corinthian believers were squared away on this one, they believed it was true, then Paul says, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead for the rest of us? You see, that's the question that they're wrestling with and the confusion that they have. Paul is saying if Jesus has been raised and your faith is in Jesus, then it has profound impact on what happens to you when you die. What Paul then goes on in this chapter to do is talk about the way in which Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection from the dead are just welded tightly together, okay? They just tied closely to each other. In fact, Christ is described as the first fruits by his resurrection. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So I've never grown anything in my life, to be quite honest. So this is an analogy that doesn't work for me. If you wanted 20 other analogies that are like it, just talk to Des. He's really terrific at this sort of stuff. Okay, but you get the picture, though. You're picturing a farmer. He's got an apple orchard. And one day that farmer notices the first apples, you know, appearing on his trees. And they point to the fact that his orchard and all the trees in his orchard are about to produce a stack more apples. So the point Paul's making is what God has done for Jesus, first fruits, he will also do for us who follow. When you see Jesus raised from the dead, then you're meant to see your future. See, that's the point. So when the farmer sees, you know, the apples popping out in his tree, now, the farmer doesn't sit back and go, wonder what the rest of the crop will be like. I wonder if it's going to be strawberries this year. You know, like, do you know, it's just not the way a farmer will think with an orchard full of apple trees. He knows that there will be a consistency. What God has done for Jesus, he will do for us. But then if you've got an inquisitive sort of mind, you'll be saying, yeah, but how does that work? I've sat at the bedside of lots of dying people over the years, including people who are very close to me. I've seen and observed the deterioration of their bodies. How does someone with an emaciated, cancer-ridden body get raised? Well, it's the issue that Paul looks at, verse 35. He says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Notice the response, verses 36 and 37. How foolish. Now, at this point, I don't think it's the sort of preacher's technique when he's got a difficult question, you know, thump pulpit here, you know, because he feels like he's on a weak point. But he's obviously talking about the fact they haven't understood. Notice what he says, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Okay, so I say to Suze, what's your resurrection body going to be like? Come out and describe it for us, you know. But it's tricky, I think, to be able to do that. And for any of us to actually be able to do it. I reckon often what we do is we tend to imagine a sort of an improved version of the one we've got, you know, sort of just on steroids or something. You know, it'll be sort of slimmer, fitter, faster, smarter, more shapely legs, abs of steel. You know, like you tend to think about those sort of ways in which you might just get a step up from where you are now. But again, think with me about the analogy that Paul is using here. See, what's the connection between the seed and the plant? Because they're radically different, aren't they? Right. So we've got a couple of shots on the screen. So here we have, these are, what sort of seeds are these? Yes. Very close. Orange seeds. Okay, orange seeds. Right. That's what they look like before they flourish. Go to the next picture. And what have we got? Orange tree. Right? It's almost precisely the same to look at, aren't they? You know, like that. It's a radically different sort of picture. At the resurrection, God is not going to pull your body out of the grave, dust it off, and do some running repairs and just send you on your way. Right? Understand, at the resurrection, you're not going to be a new, improved seed. Right. What you are going to be is raised with a glorious new body. There's a connection, but major difference. And here's the thing. You know, as a seed, it doesn't really fulfill its destiny until it grows into that plant. It's the same with us. We have a future that's not going to be complete until actually we've been raised from the dead and we inherit that new body that God's planned for us, the body that is perfect for the new creation and dwelling with God. I'm not going to spend time on that today, but I'm going to talk about dwelling with God and that eternal relationship that we have next week. All right? I'm trying to explore it together because I think that needs filling out. There are going to be huge developments in our bodies. When you go to verses 42 to 44... we're told there that the body is sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Raised never to decay or die again. A glorious body. Powerful. But what do you reckon it means to be raised a spiritual body? That's verse 44. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And at this point you think, ha, that's where the disembodied sort of floaty ghosty thing sort of comes into play. That's I think, the way we tend to read it. But it's not talking about what our bodies are made of. Rather, it's talking about the source of power. So if I talk to you about a steam train, right? The image in your mind, you don't think of a train made of steam, do you? Right? You think of a train that's powered by steam. And so when it comes to the idea of the spiritual body, what we're talking about is the source of power. Our bodies in this world, they have a natural power, but in the age to come, will be powered by the Spirit of God for the new creation. Okay, I think it's just helpful to think through some of those implications and what it means. But then here's the question I think that naturally arises if you're a thoughtful person as you reflect on what's happening. What if you die before Christ returns? It's actually the question that some of the believers in the young church at Thessalonica were asking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. This is a church that was within a couple of years of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what had happened was some of their number had died. And so they're naturally saying, okay, what about them? They've died before Jesus returns. What's the story? We've had 2,000 years to think about this question. Although I think we still tend to ignore it, actually. Tend to bypass it if we can. So where are these people? So what do you reckon? Those who've died in Christ, where are they? Here's another question just to lock away an answer in your brain. Where are they? I think our natural response at this point is to say heaven. Okay. Although it's not actually the common response in the New Testament. It's not the way it describes what happens. And it's certainly not the answer Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read on, verse 14. For we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. Notice what he says, now fallen asleep. When Jesus returns, raised. Now this language of sleeping, it's the language that's commonly used for those who've died and are trusting in Jesus asleep. If we went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 18 and 20, actually exactly the same word is used, the idea of sleeping. So why sleeping instead of heaven? I'll actually come back to that question next week, okay, so just store that one away. But let's just explore this for a moment. When we talk about being asleep, what's on view? You know, we're sort of talking about some sort of spiritual, cryogenic, snap frozen thing. And when Jesus returns, we get sort of whacked in the microwave. I don't think that's what's going on. Are we talking about some sort of coma or lack of conscious awareness, you know, die, and next thing you know, you're with Jesus with the resurrected body? You know, we're talking about that. We don't have lots of details, to be quite honest, but let me take you to a couple of key thoughts that I think emerge as we go through the New Testament. So where are the dead in Christ now? We go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. Paul there is in a tough corner and he's expecting he might well die or he might continue living and serving. You know, that's his situation. He talks about that in 1 Philippians 1. That's what he's reflecting on. And Paul says, I desire to depart, that is die, and be with Christ, which is better by far. In verse 21, he talks about the fact that dying is gain. Luke 23, verse 43, this is a well-known verse where Jesus is on the cross with the thief and he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. What I want to suggest to you is that believers enjoy and fellowship with Christ when we die. That is, we're in a better place or a better situation than the one we're in now. Not worse, better. We're better off dying and being with Christ, better. But can I say the best place to be is with Christ and his people in our resurrected bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. And that won't happen till Christ returns. Okay? Better, best seems to be the sequence that's spoken of. And I'll talk about the best place next week when we come back. Okay? Let me just wrap up with a few thoughts on stuff we're exploring here. I think the knowledge that we'll be raised from the dead, it does change everything about the way you think about this life. It certainly changes our attitude to our bodies now. We live in a time in history, in a particular location, where I don't think we've ever been more fixated with our bodies. That's just the age in which we live. The time when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, He's talking to a strong Greek audience, and the view was that when you died, you left your body behind and escaped it. That was the Greek way of thinking. And I get that, because bodies were just a nuisance, you know? Like, dental hygiene wasn't really all that popular, right? So you, as you went on, your mouths just rotted away, but also your body did, in terms of, like, of course you'd want to get away from your body. So for Paul to preach about the resurrection of the dead, you know, you can imagine that Greek audience, everyone's going, no, we don't want it. You know, like, it's that confusion thing going on. Now, we flipped 2,000 years later. We have the best medical attention in the history of the world in a Western country. We are extraordinarily well looked after and well preserved. The average age for Australians from 1960, it wasn't even 71 years on average. These days, 83. Right? We keep going like that, and about 10,000 years' time, we'll live forever. No, it won't happen. But do you know what I mean? Like, we are just so well cared for and preserved in all sorts of different ways. But never have we been more fixated with our bodies, their shape, their fitness, their size, their health. And never before have they been better looked after. But you know, when you know about the age to come, when you know about the resurrection from the dead, the new resurrection body you'll receive, it just puts this body in the shade. Right? It just puts this body in perspective. Now, let me say, I think it's appropriate to give care to this body, especially so that we can serve the people around us and function in a way that makes good sense of others. But you know that in an ultimate sense, it is a waste of time. Like, let's be frank here. You will die, right? There's no question about that. So any investment strategy in this body is inevitably a short-term return investment, right? It has to be, just by definition. And you know that there is an age to come where none of the fragility or mortality of this body will be present. Right? It just gives you an angle on who you are right now. It also changes the way in which we face up to death right now. It changes the way we face our own death. I had the privilege of taking Julia Walton's funeral just back in August. Julia had been involved in the city congregation for about 40, 45 years, yeah, a fair while. And she was dying of pancreatic cancer, which meant she knew that it was coming. I had a good insight to that. So what she did was, Julia was a school teacher, she organised everything about her funeral. Single woman, so she figured she ought to do that. She got the prepaid funeral plan, she planned out her funeral service, she actually got the funeral service leaflet prepared, and because she used to edit and view all our leaflets in the city for a long time, she went through and proofread her funeral service leaflet and discovered a mistake and corrected that. You know, Julia really did have it all worked out. She was so organised, she actually wrote her own eulogy and gave it to someone to read at her funeral. And she left me notes on how she wanted things to run. She said, "I don't want people going up the front with endless reminiscences." Okay? She wanted to keep it tight and to the point. Now, at the end of the eulogy, this is what Julia said. Now, she's writing in the third person about herself, right? This is what she says. Her, that is Julia's choice of a plain white box, coffin, seemed to her to represent the depleted state that her own mortal body had reached. Because no polished casket, however elaborately decorated, could possibly represent the glorious body that she was confident would be hers in the resurrection. Now, did Julia enjoy dying of pancreatic cancer? No, she hated it. I remember visiting her up at Mary Potter Hospice, and David Broxholm, one of the other staff, had dropped in to see her and said to her, "Julia, I've just popped in for a quick visit." And Julia, at this point, couldn't get out of bed. And she said,
wish I could just pop out.
She was pretty keen to live, but she had no fear in death and a real sense of anticipation of her resurrection body. It changes the way you face death, but it also affects the way that we grieve when others are dying. It's not that we don't experience grief, but it's a grief that's shaped by the resurrection promises. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, this is what the apostle says. He says, "You do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." We do grieve. Death is hard to watch. I think it's difficult to watch people decline or be in pain, or the wrench that occurs when there's a sudden or accidental sort of death is extraordinary. It's a real loss of relationship. The Bible does talk about death being the last enemy, and it does so for a reason. But what a difference it makes to have hope. Not wishful thinking, but sure confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, and if we trust in him, we will be too. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, they capture it so well. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever." And then finally, what the New Testament consistently does is it calls upon us to live with the resurrection in mind now. It's not something we sort of store away in the bank for a rainy day, right? It's a truth that has enormous impact for us in the here and now. I want you to imagine that 3 years ago you had $1 million in the bank and you were thinking about how to invest it. And here's the thing. You knew with absolute certainty that the stock market was going to go down. You knew that the interest rates were going to stay, you know, roughly at, you know, 0.015% or whatever the banks are currently paying, or term deposits. You knew they were lousy places to invest. But for some reason you knew that over that 3 year period, housing prices were going to double. Right? So you knew that that was going to happen. Where would you invest your money? Well, not in the stock market, not in cash, right? You would invest it in housing. It's the same sort of idea when it comes to the resurrection from the dead. Christ has been raised. We will be too. That's the promise of God. We know it with certainty. So it affects us now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34 puts it like this. "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning." He's saying that there's an investment in the future, an investment in the age to come, which involves not sinning now. It's to live like you're a child of God in the present age. Then later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes it a step further, verse 58. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." A lot of what we labour for in this world, in these bodies, it's not going to endure for the age to come. The kids' song we sang was brilliant, wasn't it? You know, it's all going to fade away, right? I'm not good at that. I have a real problem. I can't sing and do actions at the same time without wanting to throw up. I feel all agitated, so if I'm not joining in, you'll understand that's the reason why. But it was a really good song, wasn't it? That is, you know, the toys, the housing, the health. What's going to happen to it? It is all going to fade away. It's a short-term investment in stupidity if you're thinking about the future. It's not that we don't need those things. It's not that we don't have to live in this world and function in this space. But it is folly to think about it as your ultimate investment location. And that's the point that Paul the Apostle is making. In the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the fact that he promises that you will be raised from the dead, he says, know that your labour in the Lord is not like those short-term investments. He says, your labour in the Lord is not in vain, because it's the investment that endures for eternity. And the labour in the Lord, he's talking about the promotion of the Lord Jesus in whatever way you do it, evangelism, teaching Sunday school, mission support, praying for people to come to the Lord, trying to be a good witness yourself in whatever context. That labour is not in vain, because it endures for eternity. So you invest there. Because of the certainty of the resurrection, you give yourself fully to the work of the Lord in whatever way you can, because that will last. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful promises to us. Thank you that you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And you promised that for those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that future resurrection and dwelling with you for all eternity is locked away. And Father, we ask that these truths won't just be theoretical ideas we play around with, a secure thing we just get on with life because we know that in the future that's all sorted. But rather, we pray we'll take that future knowledge and incorporate it into our lives now. When we think about our own death, when we think about our own bodies, when we think about the grief that we face in this world, with death the last enemy, when we think about how we invest of ourselves in the things that will last. Our Father, help us to be shrewd and wise and faithful and gripped by these realities. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.